So, Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. We'll pray, and then we'll sort of get into things, I reckon. Father, I just want to give you thanks this time together. We are incredibly grateful for your word that we get to explore here today, Lord. I just pray that as we explore this word, that you'll help us to look to you in all things, Father, that our trust may be in you, but we also may see that the message that you have given to us in your word is good and is true. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone can hear me all right. I don't have this super close to my face, but is it all good? So today we get to sort of jump into the encounter between the Apostle Paul and the philosophers of Athens, which is pretty cool. You see, Paul finds himself, when he gets to Athens, in a city full of idols. Okay, now if you don't know what idols are, it's basically anything that's been lifted up in worship, usually a carved image of some sort that people have built, okay, in replacement of God, okay. But Athens was known for its intellectual curiosity, but it's really a city that is grasping in the dark for the truth, as we'll go to explore today. But as we explore the passage together, which I'm really excited about, we are actually going to learn from Paul's approach in proclaiming the gospel to a people who are religious yet ignorant to the true God. So in our first point, we've got 3 points to go through today. First point is the city full of idols. Our second point is proclaiming the unknown God. And our third is the response. Some mocked and some believed. So in Acts 17, 16, we read that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. This is his mates, okay? Luke, Silas, the people that he's just left from where he's come from. And he's turned up to Athens by himself, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see, Athens was a renowned centre of culture, as I believe for Australia today would probably be more like your Sydney or Melbourne. Just a crock pot of all these different cultures just thrown together. It was a centre of culture, philosophy and art. It was home to some of the greatest thinkers of history, which seems like a bit of a derogatory term. It's like, wow, you're a great thinker. You know what I mean? It's like, that seems like a payout. But you've got people like Socrates, Plato and Aristotle. Yet despite its intellectual achievements, Athens was also a city deeply entrenched in idolatry. The Athenians worshipped a pantheon of gods, which basically just means like a huge amount of gods, and their city was adorned with countless idols, just basically statues put up everywhere through the city. You couldn't walk past a street corner without seeing a statue built in some random gods on it. Paul's reaction to the idolatry in Athens is actually quite significant, as we'll come to see. His spirit was provoked or deeply distressed. It's similar to the way that God feels about idolatry. As we see in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. You see, idolatry in all its forms is an affront to God's glory or a replacement. And Paul, understanding this, sort of felt like a righteous anger or indignation towards the city. As in, oh my goodness, this place is dark. Despite his distress, as most of us may react in anger or frustration, Paul did not react with anger or condemnation at all. Instead, he responded by engaging the people in meaningful conversation. I don't know how many of you would do that. I know I probably am not capable of doing that. When you see something that really burns inside, burns your spirit up, and you go, oh my goodness, I just want to blow up right now. I want to tell these people what for. And yet Paul goes, no, I'm actually going to engage with them in conversation. I'm going to talk to them about their culture. As we'll go to explore, it is incredible. See, Acts 17:17 tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul's approach was pretty proactive and relational. He wasn't like, as we see in the movies these days, some crazy religious zealot who's on the corner side with his speaker and his microphone screaming at people, telling them they're going to burn in hell. He's actually going and having a relationship with these people. He's going to the marketplace, meeting them where they're coming to shop for food and produce and all that sort of stuff every day. He is there talking to them about Jesus. He went to where people were, both the religious in the synagogue and the everyday people in the marketplace. And he engaged them in discussion. You see, this approach aligns with Paul's broader strategy in ministry. As we see in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he writes, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul understood the importance of meeting people where they were, understanding their context and presenting the gospel in a way that resonated or just sat with them in their experiences and their beliefs. You see, Paul's method of reasoning and dialogue also reflects the wisdom of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Instead of confronting them, as I said, most of us would probably respond with a harsh critique or reprimand. We see in Proverbs that if we just answer softly, as I need a lot of practice in, we actually turn away wrath. Any harshness we deliver stirs up anger. Paul chose a path of thoughtful speech, thoughtful dialogue, speaking to win them over through reasoned conversation. And it's a powerful example for us as we engage with a world that is often hostile or indifferent or lacking care to the gospel completely. We go on to point two as we get to verses 22 to 23. You see, Paul begins his address to the Areopagus saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul's approach here is unbelievable, and it's pretty cool. He's walking through and he's seeing all these idols, and then all of a sudden he finds an inscription to the unknown God, and he goes, "That's it right there. There's my in with these people. They have an inscription to a God they don't even know, just in case they miss one." He begins by acknowledging the Athenians' religious devotion, but he uses their altar to the unknown God as a bridge to introduce them to the one true God. It's a masterclass in evangelism, I think. It's pretty awesome. This shows Paul's sensitivity and his wisdom in his evangelism. He starts with a point of contact, something familiar to the people that he's talking to, and then gently redirects their focus to the truth, to the point where they mightn't have even been able to realize. And he's like, "Here you go. This is what this unknown God you claim to worship is about." You see, this method is in line with how we see God revealing himself throughout Scripture. In Romans 1, 19 to 20, Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You see, God has made himself known through his creation. You look out there, you see a tree grow. How does that work? It's such a complex process of how the roots go down, the tree starts to shoot up, all of a sudden leaves come out and they're putting out oxygen, and then all of a sudden God has placed us here on this world, and yet the trees are providing for us in every need that we have. And yet somehow, in a great miracle, the carbon dioxide and the thing that comes from our body then somehow feeds back into the trees. You know how that happened? That happened from, you know, two things of matter colliding, and it just exploded and randomly happened. That's what happened. And yet we see God like a great artist who just paints a beautiful picture and just stitches the world together in a way that we can't fathom. So scientists go, "Well, that's how it works. It's, you know, any fool could understand." But you go, "No, this isn't made for us to understand. This is beyond our understanding. This is something that Where, you, as you see in Athens here, they're going, there's countless gods. That's how we explain how the trees work and the sun works and the moon works. And he goes, no, this is one God. One God who has made himself known through the way in which he has stitched creation together. That's pretty awesome. You see, God has made himself, as we've been talking about, he has made himself known through his creation, and yet humanity often fails to recognize him. Much like the Athenians with their unknown God. Just in case we miss one, we'll just carve one more and just say, there's the unknown God, and we'll go and worship him in case we miss him. You see, Paul's task here and ours as Christians is to point people to the reality of the God they do not know. Or they choose not to know. You see, Paul reveals God here. He reveals the nature of God as the creator and the sustainer. He goes on to declare the nature of this unknown God. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So here Paul emphasizes the two attributes to these people about God. God is creator. And he asserts that God made the world and everything in it. God did that. And this aligns, as we all know, with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible consistently presents God as the sovereign creator of all things. Constantly. Open your Bible. Read anywhere. The way that creation works together, God's mercy, his grace towards creation, the way in which he sustains everything. Isaiah 45:12 also echoes this truth. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out of the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. But not only did God create everything, that's not enough. Okay, because as we see, some people view God as some form of like a, he's sort of like a potter. He sort of puts it all together, sets it down, and then walks off. His job's done. But God stays in his creation. He is active in every single part of his creation. He doesn't just set us down and leave us on our way. He sustains it all. Paul highlights God doesn't need anything from humanity. So I'm sorry if you're sitting here before me today and going, oh, well, God's going to use me quite well. He's going to need me in his ministry every single day. Paul preaches here, God doesn't need anything. God has proven right from the promises of Abraham, as we see in Abraham, when the promises are made to him, the carcasses are split and God passes through. Abraham's just standing there watching as God goes, I make this covenant with you on my behalf. Right from the beginning, the promises that were given to the Israelites, to Abraham's descendants, God made that covenant. God keeps the promise. You see, God doesn't need anything from us. Rather, he is the one who gives life and breath and everything else. And this is reflected in Colossians 1:17, which says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As much as some people will try to convince us, God is not distant and he is not detached from his creation. As much as we try to convince ourselves that God's not with us anymore, I'm alone, God's turned his face from me, God is not distant or detached from his creation. He is actively involved in sustaining it. The fact that we are sitting here today and there's still breath in our lungs, we have God to thank for that. You see, by emphasizing these aspects of God's nature, Paul contrasts the true God with the idols of Athens. If you don't know much about Greek mythology, the gods of Greek mythology were limited. They were very needy, envious. They desired attention. They craved it. Okay, to the point where you hear about the chain of the killing of fathers. I'm not going to dive into that too much, but you can understand where it's going, where this God was so greedy that he killed his father, and this father tried to kill his son because he thought his son was going to kill him and take the throne. And pretty awesome gods, those guys. Yeah, great. Really worth worshipping, I guess. But they were limited, needy, and they were confined to temples. But the true God, he is infinite, self-sufficient, and omnipresent. He can't be tied to a temple. He does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Isaiah 66, 1-2, nor does he depend on human service. Instead, he is the source of all life. He is everywhere. He is everything. Paul continues by explaining humanity's purpose in relation to God, as we see in verses 26 to 28. And he made from one man in every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul is drawing from the creation account in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, where God created man in his own image and gave him dominion over the earth, or control, as another word. Paul also emphasizes the unity of humanity. From one man, every nation of mankind. Reminding us that all people are created by God and are of equal value. The purpose of this creation, Paul says, is that people would seek God. Because when you paint the picture, as Paul has, of an infinite God who doesn't need humanity in order to fulfill his great purpose with the world, what's that? What's the point of us then? Why are we here? Why are we alive? So that we would seek God. God has revealed himself to us so that we may know him. And I remember speaking a long time ago as we did the fatherhood series. And we spoke about the Father of creation. We talked about the purpose of humanity, and that is to worship God, to dig into God. Because the closer we come to God, the more we seek a relationship with the Father, the more that is revealed about us and what our purpose is. We see constantly, I've done it myself in my life before I became a Christian, where you seek other means of finding purpose for your life, whether that be in fitness, whether that be in your job, whether that be in this or that. And yet all of a sudden you come to know God and you go, oh, there is no greater thing, there is no greater purpose for my life that I may know God and tell other people about God. Because then what will I have on the final day? What do I get to stand before? The very God and the very Son that I've preached about my whole life. The same God and Son that we get to preach about every single day to others, to our families. We see in Jeremiah 29:13, it reflects this desire of God. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. However, Paul acknowledges that humanity's search for God is often sort of a grasping around in the dark. An echo of how people, like the Athenians, can be religious and yet still ignorant to the true God. They're grasping at straws and they're not getting any. Yet Paul reassures them that God is actually not far from each one of us. And it's a profound truth. In Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses reminds the Israelites for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us. Whenever we call upon him, God is near, accessible, and ready to be found by those who seek him. And this is the incredible thing where we're talking about Paul approaching them with their culture, where they're at. Paul even quotes their own poets saying, "In him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring." This not only builds rapport with his audience, but also affirms the truth that all people, even those outside the Jewish faith, have a connection to God as their creator. And Paul finishes here with a call, having established who God is and why we should seek him. Paul moves to the crucial part of his message, the call to repentance, or a simpler way of understanding it, the call to do a 180 from your life. I'm looking this way, away from God, repent, I turn around, I look at God and forget the things that I used to do. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is talking about Christ. So on the day of judgment, Jesus will be sitting before us on the judgment seat and will judge us for the life in which we've led. If our hearts are united to Christ and we believe completely in our hearts that he was raised from the dead and that he is the Lord of our life, then we'll be pardoned. And the way in which we've lived our life and the choices that we've made will be put onto Christ and will be restored and led into heaven. You see, Paul points out God's patience in the past, the time of ignorance, is not an excuse to remain in ignorance. You see, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, God calls all people to repent. This echoes the message of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, as I've just briefly discussed, is a turning away from idols and turning toward God. Now, idols, I want to clarify. We're seeing here in Athens idols that are carved images, statues that are put around. But I tell you what, idols are everything in our life. This very thing that I've got in my hand here can become an idol to us. Our cars, our jobs, the power that we have, sex, anything like that can become an idol of our life and can force us to look away from God into a time of ignorance. You see, repentance, it's a theme found throughout Scripture. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 where Paul praises the Thessalonians for how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul also speaks of the certainty of the coming judgment. God has appointed a day, not God will eventually appoint a day. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, this is consistent with Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The assurance of this judgment is given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is central to the Christian faith. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus' identity and his mission as the Son of God. The seal, demonstrating that Jesus Christ as the Son of the one true God will indeed return to judge the living and the dead, as we see in Acts 10:42. After Paul's message, we actually see a variety of responses from his listeners. Acts 17:32 tells us, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, this passage highlights the reality that whenever the gospel is preached, it's going to create a different response in every person sitting before us. Paul's experience in Athens is no different, one that we should look to as a prime example that, hey, If you preach the gospel, you can't expect that it's going to impact everyone the same way. You can't expect that the gospel is going to impact people the same way that it's impacted your own life. But that doesn't stop us. It shouldn't. It provides insight for us how we should respond to the mixed reception of the gospel in our own ministry. We've got the three different responses here. First is the response of mockery. The concept of the resurrection, like I've said, central to the Christian faith, was met with division by some of the Athenians, or disgust even. In the Greek worldview, the idea of a bodily resurrection was absolutely absurd. You see, the Greek, as I mentioned before, they were the arts, they were basically scientists, great philosophy, all that sort of stuff. Logical sort of stuff, in a way. But they believed in the immortality of the soul. They were like, it makes no sense, like, why our bodies would be resurrected. They saw the body as a prison to be escaped, not something to be redeemed or resurrected. Yeah, mockery is actually a pretty common response to the gospel, if you haven't realised. Pretty common. Because it challenges pretty deeply held beliefs and confronts the pride of human wisdom. I can do it in my own strength. What are you telling me I need Jesus for? You're telling me that he's done everything? What do I need to do? But in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are of the world. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." As we look to the cross as people who have come to believe in Christ, we see power, forgiveness, mercy. The message of Christ crucified and resurrected is often foolishness to those who rely on human wisdom, which is why people mock. Jesus himself experienced mockery during his earthly ministry, as we see in Luke 16, verse 14. We read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Even Jesus on the cross, what happened to him? Jesus, the Son of God, as he's bearing the weight of the sin of the world, is spat on, he is beaten, he is mocked. It's a pretty natural reaction when the gospel challenges the idols of our hearts. Whether those idols are money, power, or in the case of the Athenians, human wisdom and philosophy. I'm smart enough to figure this out myself. We see the second response is one of curiosity. As we mentioned at the start, the Athenians were very curious. Like Paul also stated, very religious. They were exploring every possible avenue. Some of the Athenians said, "We will hear you again about this." They weren't quite shut off to it, but they hadn't quite received it yet either. You see, they weren't immediately convinced, but were intrigued enough that, "Hey, we want to hear you talk again, Paul." This reaction is actually also really, really important, as it shows that not all rejection is completely final. Sometimes people need more time to process the message. It's a huge message. Let's get that into our heads. The message of Christ, the message of Jesus dying on the cross and being resurrected, the fact that he bore the weight of the world on his shoulders and took it all from us, the fact that we have a God who loves us, the fact that we are called not to serve God with our own human hands, but to worship him in our hearts. That's a huge message, one that is just blows your brain up. It doesn't make sense. But this type of response can be seen elsewhere in Scripture. You know, for example, in John 3, verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night to inquire more about his teachings. The reason why he came by night is a Pharisee. The Pharisees openly ridiculing Jesus as a blasphemer, as a fool. And Nicodemus goes, "Well, I'll sneak up to him at night time and ask some more questions because I want to know what this guy's on about." Nicodemus didn't fully understand or accept Jesus' message right away. but he was curious and open to wanting to pursue it. Similarly, in Acts 24, verses 25, we see Felix, the Roman governor, telling Paul, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." Well, Felix was not ready to make a decision. He was interested enough to want to continue the conversation with Paul. Because Paul's argument when he was before the tribunal, everything about Christ. And these guys are like, "What's the crime against this man? He's just preaching Jesus. Like, what's going on?" And we see as a real encouraging turn, the third response being belief. So don't lose hope. This is the encouraging part. We see the rejection. We see the curiosity. But guess what? Believe it or not, some people can be impacted by the gospel and they too can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 34 tells us that some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Pretty significant to bring up two different people. You see, for the culture at the time, blokes were up here. Women down here. Now, there's still a lot of people on the internet today who are still trying to deliver that message that blokes are up here and women blah, 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 blah. But we need to see the importance of Scripture here. Dionysus, the bloke. Damaris, the woman. The significance of that. Jesus affects everyone the same way. And guess what? Male or female, you are called to preach the gospel to people. And it's awesome. You are not to be downtrodden and beaten up and told, "No, you can't talk about the gospel." Because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in everyone's heart, whom he chooses to give it. Yeah, this is the ultimate goal of our evangelism, if I'm being honest. To see people turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's actually really, really encouraging, especially for us today. As I mentioned, we have idols of the heart everywhere. It's encouraging that even a place as spiritually dark as Athens, with idols on every corner, the gospel took root in the hearts of some people there. And it's a reminder to us that God's word does not return void, doesn't return nothing, but accomplishes what he purposes. As we read in Isaiah 55:11. I also want you to be encouraged because we are, as the young adults group, we're looking through 1 Corinthians at the moment. We're learning that it is God who grows the believer. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who grows. Take encouragement in that you could preach the gospel to people your entire life. And guess what? You might never hear an open confession of faith from someone that, "Hey, I believe in Jesus now." But what was the purpose of our life? To worship God. To seek God above all else. We should not hold the certain amount of believers that we may be able to convert as the most important thing. What should be most important? The gospel spread. Our relationship with the Father. You see, as we come to the end of this, we see a powerful example of how to engage with a world that is often indifferent or even hostile to the gospel. As we talked about, the story that we've read today offers these three lessons. Our reaction to people's idolatry. Although Paul's spirit was provoked, he didn't respond with anger or condemnation. Instead, he met the people where they were at. Had a relationship with them. If you expect to preach the gospel to someone and have them receive the message in their heart by yelling at them and telling them, "You are naughty," it's not going to work, ever. Maybe it might, I don't know. God's a miracle worker. So I won't hold that as a definite statement. But as we also heard in Proverbs, a soft answer or a harsh word One stirs up anger, the other one turns away wrath. You see, we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, preserving what is good and illuminating the darkness with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is life. The gospel is light. So when we preach it to people, all of a sudden, people who seem without hope, who seem lost, who seem like they're in a dark place, you will see a complete change. And you will never be able to explain it without God. Second, we see the proclamation, the unknown God, finding you in. From this, we learn the importance of starting where the people are in their understanding, leading them to the fullness of the gospel, emphasizing God's greatness, his nearness, and the urgent need to turn to him in repentance. And lastly, the varied response that we're going to receive. Not everyone's going to respond positively. I really need to reiterate that point. Not everyone's going to respond positively. Should that turn us away? Never. Because, you know, we were listening to a song this morning. I love Colin Buchanan, the kids' songs. I'm a simple brain, okay? I think the boot also knocked a few more brain cells, so kids' songs are more appealing this morning. But we listened to I'm the Lord, and I do not change. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the Lord doesn't change at all. So as we get those varied responses in the gospel, if we're rejected, if we're mocked, that's going to hurt. But the importance of remembering, we worship a God who doesn't change at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, if we're faithful in our witness regardless of the outcome, We should expect mockery, but we should be patient with those who are curious and rejoice when some people come to faith. Because in all things, we trust that God is the one who gives the growth. For us, Paul's ministry in Athens is actually a pretty timeless example of how we can effectively witness to people in our own context, whether that be in our jobs, whether that be in our day-to-day at the shops, whether that be in our families. We're to be deeply concerned for where people are going, if you catch my drift. The people around us, we need to be deeply concerned. But we need to wisely and compassionately engage with them in the truth. Trusting God, so important. Trusting God to work in their hearts. Because I tell you what, there's a lot out there where it's like, if you just do these five things, you're guaranteed to bring people to God. You can do it. Go ahead. You can't. You can preach the gospel. That's what we can do as believers. And you know where our work stops? There. We trust God with the rest. As long as we are preaching the gospel to people, we are going out. I don't care how you do it, whatever context you do it in, whether it's in your house, whether it's at church, whether it's at the shop, whether it's at work. If we are preaching the gospel to people, that's our life purpose. And it's awesome. Because imagine if I stood up here before you today and said, now you, here are the five things, the six things, the 10 things you must do to earn your salvation as you leave church today. If you fall short this week, then God's judgment will rain down upon you. Imagine that. You can't do it. We saw right from Genesis, Adam and Eve were walking in the garden with God. They were there with him face to face and they couldn't do it. The Israelites were given the law of God by Moses as he came down from the mountain. And what were they doing as God was giving the law to Moses? They were building a golden calf to worship, an idol. Goodness me. If you can't see all the way through the Bible, then look at history. The constant cycle of people falling short, people not being able to be good enough. And yet we have a God who says, what are you doing? I'm good enough. My son Christ, who died on the cross for you, is good enough. What I have delivered to you in Scripture is not Christ and then. It is Christ forevermore. No more. And as we conclude today, I want to extend an invitation to you, to those of us here that believe If you believe in your heart that Christ Jesus is Lord, then be encouraged. Be encouraged that you have a God who is near. Always. You are never, ever alone. If you feel like God has turned his face from you, don't. Because he's there. Open your Bible. If you feel like God's not here with me, I feel so alone, I feel like I'm in the dark right now, open your Bible, because God is everywhere in there. Everywhere. If you need immediate encouragement, open the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you get to see Jesus Christ himself, his spoken words written down for us today. But if you find yourself here today like the Athenians, searching and perhaps worshipping the gods of this world, but still feeling that deep emptiness and desire inside, I really encourage you to consider the message Paul proclaimed. There is a God who created you, who sustains your every breath, and who is not far from you at all. He has revealed himself fully through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a sinless life as we were called to do in the beginning, then died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. Do you know the significance of Christ's resurrection? The fact that he rose again means that death has forever lost. He has beaten sin. The same Jesus is now calling you to repent and turn to him. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, and I had to include it, it's my favourite verse. It's awesome. You know why it's my favourite? Because it puts it so plainly for us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you need to go on and continue in your works so that you may be good enough for God. Oh, sorry. No, that's the horrible translation. No, you know what it is. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Nothing else. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth. This is the good news of the gospel. That no matter who you are or what you've done, you can find forgiveness, mercy, purpose, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you haven't made that decision yet, I tell you what, today can be the day of salvation. We shouldn't wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed, ever. As we see in the parables of the rich farmer who brings in all his stuff and he goes, oh, good, I've stored it up. I've built barns upon barns upon barns and I've stored up all my stock. I've stored up all my money. Now I'm going to relax. And then he dies. Just like that. Bang. Thought he was going to enjoy the rest of his life in luxury. Died and faced God in judgment. Tomorrow is never guaranteed. Come to Jesus now. Surrender your life completely to him and experience the peace and joy that only he can give. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in all things. And I tell you what, not only is he close to us, but he's waiting with open arms to welcome us, to rejoice with all the hosts of heaven that another child of mine has come back. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful just for the sermon that Paul has delivered to the Athenians here. We're grateful for the encouragement that it is, Lord, that even for us today as believers, that we can be encouraged that your gospel is awesome. That despite how we're responded to, how people feel about the message we bring, we know that the gospel is true. The gospel is good, and that you, Father, are loving and merciful and eager to forgive. We pray, Lord, as we go out from here today, as we have conversations after church, I pray, Lord, that they will be blessed that here as a congregation we're able to have a relationship with each other that just upholds the gospel, lifts it up, and that we can build each other up as brothers and sisters, knowing that it is all from you, God, and nothing from us. We give you thanks and praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.